my daddy, and his show is called Peripatetic, which is a fancy word for travels around a lot. He's a truck driver, and he talks about apologetics while driving in his big old truck.
Good evening, and welcome yet again to an episode of Peripatetic. Once again, it is October 13th, 2013. I am about 15 minutes past recording the last Peripatetic. I ran across something else today that I wanted to deal with. It is an article by a young man named Brian Gallagher. It's interesting. He seems to be rather young. That's not necessarily a problem, but this is young and interesting as well. He seems to be a youth pastor at a United Methodist church. Community United Methodist Church. He was a director of youth ministries at another United Methodist church in Georgia. He went to Lee University and apparently Regent University, as well as Asbury Seminary, United Methodist Seminary. So United Methodist Regent, I don't know how that figures into things. Regent is more on the conservative right, shall we say, in comparison to the United Methodist circles that he seems to run in typically. But whatever. But all that being said, I'm dealing with a article of his from his We Occupy Jesus blog that was reposted to the Huffington Post. The original article is from October 3rd. It was reposted on October 10th. And the lead picture in the article is snake antlers. I'm like, really? Okay. 5 cool things fundies should know about Christianity. Okay. Well, his article starts off with, if you know anything about Christianity, you know that beliefs vary. We use terms like left-wing and right-wing, conservative, evangelical, and liberal Protestant. How about conservative Protestant or liberal evangelical? I don't know. Calvinist and Arminian, Orthodox and progressive, and the list goes on. Oh, and I guess there's a few Catholics out there, too. If you felt the urge to correct me by saying Catholics aren't Christian, then you're one of those special folks who will hopefully benefit greatly from this post. Apparently, I'm one of those special folks, and I'll hopefully benefit greatly from this post. Because, you know, terms like Protestant don't really mean anything, do they? Right? Or evangelical, that doesn't mean anything, right? I mean, it's not like Protestants are actually protesting the so-called Gospel of Rome, or that evangelical is a later development of the term Protestant to reemphasize that commitment to the evangel as opposed to the social gospel or the other pseudo-gospels that come out there. I mean, those don't really mean anything, right? These people tend to gravitate to extreme positions on religious issues, usually without the college courses to make them sound all smart-like. But deciphering exactly who is a fundamentalist or fundy is tricky. I have known progressive folks who just love them some homophobia and some racism. I've also known some elderly, give-me-that-old-time religion types who are vocal about how pro-choice they are. Obviously, the 700 Club sprinkles some magic hallelujah powder in all of our cereal once in a while. I won't read the next line because it's kind of not PG, shall we say. But I'd just like to point out that coming from someone who went to Regent's University, whose chancellor is Pat Robertson, really shouldn't be talking too much about that. Just me. The purpose of this post is not to lump you or anything else into a neat little crazy box by describing what a fundamentalist always believes or does not believe. I simply have the blessing and fiscal curse of 3/4 of a master's degree in theology. Well, hallelujah. I mean, 3/4 of a master's degree, that's wow. Now, if only his reading, as we shall see as going through, was actually consonant with 3/4 of a master's degree in theology. He has apparently witnessed fundies shaken to their core, not knowing if God's lack of male genitalia was a game changer for their lives or not. Wow. Always wondered what would happen if average people, and by average I mean mere mortals who aren't as educated as a superior grad school dropouts who now work in warranty sales, knew all this cool stuff about church history and theology that we had learned. Well, apparently you didn't learn all that much, because I'm neither a grad student dropout nor any of those college-educated dudes, but I do read church history and theology, and I've apparently read a little more than you have, Mr. Brett. For your benefit, if you're a fundie, and your entertainment, I thought a list of some of the more awesome or contemplative issues I've come across would make for a smashing good time. In other words, I'm going to throw a bunch of rhetoric out there and hope that anyone who actually knows what they're talking about doesn't notice it, or I actually don't know what I'm talking about, and I think that these are really just amazing issues. So, here are the assertions made by this article, and the statements purported to be arguments for them, which frankly are mere assertions. What have we said before? Assertions asserted assertively are not arguments, are they? No. We call those AAA. They're nothing. They're just a bunch of nonsense. So, let's get into our numbers. Gallagher, as far as I can tell, went to Asbury, which is a United Methodist school, for at least some time. That's a United Methodist institution, fairly liberal. That's where Ben Witherington III is a professor at, and he's currently working, or I guess he dropped out working on an MA at Regents, where Pat Roberts is chancellor. So we're an alumni, but well, not alumni, I guess, because we didn't finish these degrees at Regents and at Asbury. So, our partially college-educated or partially seminary-educated friend here says that number five in these list of, five things that fundies should know about Christianity is that God is not a male. He first cites Thomas Aquinas. Okay, I don't usually cite authors' names and then give part one, question three, article one. This is like an Eric and Kaner citation. I mean, are we talking like Hadith 357 or what? I'm going to assume, for the sake of this article, that this is the Summa. I mean, it's not like Aquinas only wrote just the Summa, but we'll just assume, for the benefit of the doubt, that he's talking about the Summa. And Saint Augustine, his Confessions, Book 7, cite an entire book. Okay. Now, he doesn't actually cite any specifics as to what he claims is supported by these authors, nor does he cite the Confessions specifically or the Summa specifically. Now, these two books are quite easy to locate. You can find them on CCEL. You can find them multiple other places online. They're like famous books from history. Does he even know what they're saying? For instance, Aquinas says that God is not composed of matter and form. This is elementary theology proper. Does he actually believe we, these folks who say that Catholics aren't Christians, Protestants, do believe that God is composed of matter and form? If so, he's an idiot. No Christian systematic that I am aware of, no confessional statement refers to God as possessing a gender. Such idiocy is purely within the realm of fantasy and ignorant speculation. Human gender is clearly not applicable to the transcendent God, and the assumption of the author that invisible, giant, shape-shifting sexual organs are somehow essential to our faith is absurd in any number of levels. The very fact that he either does not or cannot cite anyone who believes this is somewhat funny. The only group this would be remotely applicable to is Mormonism. Does he have the mistaken impression that we have anything in common with Mormonism, which is utterly materialistic and impressively polytheistic? Also note the fact that he cites Aquinas and Augustine on this issue, because it will be pertinent when we discuss other subjects he raises. Does he really think fundamentalists, in either possible context he is using it in, will be impressed by reference to either Aquinas or Augustine? I mean, if he means his own historical tradition or the independent Baptist types, he says he's holiness at one point. They will not be appreciative of either. If, on the other hand, he is using fundamentalist for those who believe the fundamentals of the faith, a la the initial usage of the term by Machen and his co-workers, then he has to recognize that his attempted critique is utterly ridiculous on confessional or systematic grounds. I mean, if he's going to cite Augustine, I think he has to realize that we might have read a little bit more Augustine than he has. Or if it's Aquinas, I'm sorry, we've still probably read more Aquinas than he has. I know I have. But just to prove my point about the confessional grounds, the London Baptist Confession 2.1. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. I'm sorry, if any Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian doesn't know that, shame on you, because it's in your confession and you all have to subscribe to it to join the church. So, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, that's going to be important later, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, Almighty, that's going to be important later, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, who will by no means clear the guilty. So that's the attributes of God, et cetera, et cetera. We get it. We know God's not a male, not in the gender-specific sense, not in the God's body parts sense. It's just ridiculous. Number four, the Bible is not to be taken literally. So are we to take his reading literally? What is meant by literally when he uses the term and when we do so? Any student of hermeneutics, which he may not have taken in his glorified Sunday school. It's interesting how in his article his terminology meshes with that of Dan Barker in Godless. In fact, here's Dan Barker's quote. Most of the religion courses, with a couple of notable exceptions, were simply glorified Sunday school classes. Okay? Well, doesn't that sound familiar? Any study of hermeneutics will tell you that we must acknowledge the nature of the genre in question, in whatever passage we are examining. Okay, well, let's take his depiction of literal as an example. He says, Judaism was an Eastern religion that focuses on the theological point of the story, not so much the scientific conditions surrounding the events. For them, verses should be interpreted on four different levels, not merely face value. Where's this differentiation taken from Scripture? Those of us who know Jewish history recognize that this four-tiered approach is from the Talmud, and that an almost identical style of interpretation became almost universal prior to the Reformation in both Judaism and Christianity. The allegorist schools, using the literal, typological, tropological, and analogical senses. He then jumps directly off the cliff by saying the propaganda of biblical inerrancy, a fancy way of saying camels go through needle eyes whenever rich people go to heaven, is much more a political, social, ideological phenomenon than anything else. Really? You do realize that literal interpretation and inerrancy are two different subjects, right? That both of the people you cited previously, Aquinas and Augustine, believe the scriptures is inerrant, neither a modern, by the by, and that your modern ignorance is what is bursting your own bubble. Christian history, like from the very beginning, is replete with defenses of inerrancy, sola scriptura, and inspiration. Pick up a copy of David King and William Webster's Holy Scripture, Pillar and Ground of Our Faith, for an excellent summary. That would, of course, involve you reading something a bit more involved than your glorified Sunday school, but you at least might learn something. Superficial citation of Jewish sources post-dating Christ don't mean a whole lot. Neither does the fact that they apparently don't know enough about Christian history to realize this is merely a mirror image of the allegorical school and the Christian tradition. We're well aware of this tradition. We also have an answer for it. By the way, that doesn't apply to any of the people that you call fundamentalists. But the fact that these objections don't even deal with the serious responses only highlight their superficiality. These sorts of silly, superficial objections are why it is more than obvious that it is the progressives who are fundamentalists in the rhetorical sense that they try and engender. They don't know the subject, and then they trumpet it to the world. I don't care if you have a MA in theology or part of an MA in theology. When you show me that you have quite a bit less knowledge of the field than folks I went to church with that are plumbers and never took a college theology course in their life. Number three, the Bible is an anti-gay. Yes, we aren't supposed to figure out that the rhetorical nature of this subtitle is supposed to leave us with no out, but unfortunately, some of us actually study rhetoric and how to diffuse the empty varieties. You see, posting this as if homosexuality is the center against which things must be judged is simply an attempt to take the high ground. If I were willing to concede this, it might work, but I know better. The biblical witness is not anti-gay, it is pro-God, because the center of the scriptural witness is, you guessed it, God. Brett, you and I both know, and all the listeners to this podcast know, that the reason Christians condemn homosexual behavior is because we as Christians, as opposed to folks who oppose Christian belief like you, are simply stating the position God reveals in the scripture. Of all the people to utilize, you pick Matthew Vines. Vines is no more a student of theology and scripture than you are. Further, he's an open homosexual, so it's hardly an objective witness in how you would probably try to frame objectivity. He also doesn't say anything new. It's the same thing that folks on the left have said for years, and he repeats them slavishly. We know that, whether you do or not. I notice that you don't mention James White's four-hour response to Vine's presentation, where he just absolutely takes it apart. If you know anything about the subject, you know that Vine's is not even that good. Sorry, not. He's engaging, and he's got the young, fresh face to put on it, but it's nothing new. You don't mention the fact that James has debated two major progressives on the subject, Barry Lynn and John Shelby Spong. You should know them. They're all over the United Methodist talk circuits. Or the fact that he's written a book on homosexuality with Jeff Neal. You didn't mention the opposition there. Why is that? Well, as for me, I commend to any of our listeners James's work on this subject, and I ask you, please, please, listen to Shelby Spong, listen to Barry Lynn, listen to Matthew Vines, please do, and compare the two. Let me note in passing that Vines says nothing whatsoever in his presentation that is unknown to scripture, to two Christians, or even especially problematic to us. It's horrible argumentation, poor exegesis, and a glowing example of scripture twisting that makes Fred Phelps or Betty Hinn look like amateurs. Do you really think we're going to be impressed by idiocy like that of Vine's? It's simply amazing how little you know of the history and theology of those you claim to be addressing. If you think God Hates Fags Fred Phelps is the big Christian response to homosexuality, you have no idea what you're talking about. None. If you think Matthew Vines has anything new to say, then you have no idea what has been said. Absolutely none. It's, you just don't know the field at all. Sorry, you don't. And then number two, God might not know the future. Yes, we have no idea what an open theist is, I promise. Process theology, unheard of. Okay. I'm going to say a couple bad words here, but there's a reason for it. So if you have kids in the room or whatever, might want to send them away. But I'm going to read it just like you wrote it, just to show you something. If you cannot fathom that your newly de-penised God also has no idea who you are going to marry, when you're going to get a promotion, or exactly when the next tsunami is going to kill 500,000 people, then number two is for you. Disclaimer, I'm not saying God doesn't know the future. I never take that away from God. God hates it when my own beliefs mess with his abilities. Okay. If you can't fathom, Brent, that we've actually studied the subject, exegeted the necessary texts, and might, have read some theology, then this might be for you. Did it ever occur to you that we know these people, their arguments and their conclusions, and, reject them as unsound and incoherent? Just maybe? For instance, when you try to shock us, and we have actually read quite a bit more on the subject than you have, and know that not only is your assertion specious, but it's a straw man. I mean, it might suit your progressive sensibilities to use the word penis to attempt to shock us into incoherence, but it's mere immaturity. Nobody thinks God has a penis, my young friend. Further, nobody is nearly as ignorant as you think we are, except possibly you. He goes on to say, if you think God's omniscience, all-knowingness, is obviously a power God has, I'd venture to say you didn't get that belief from your Bible. You most likely heard that from general church chatter over the years. Maybe it just makes sense to you. Why wouldn't God know everything? He wouldn't be very godlike if he only knew everything up to this second. He needs to know more than everything, right? Okay, if you think we just picked it up from general church chatter, then you should have either one, paid more attention in your glorified Sunday school, or two, picked a better school. This is only in practically every theology text in Christian history, in every major confession or systematic theology. Did it ever occur to you in your obsessive need to question everything that someone might have answered your questions? I know that takes some reading and stuff to realize, silly me. Did you notice the entire section in Summa about this very subject? Or did you actually, well, read Summa? Something tells me that you didn't. I'm no Aquinas fan by any stretch, but I actually read people I disagree with. Crazy, I know, but you should try it. Seriously. So here's the text. Well, there's this awkward thing we seminary students learned about called over-Hellenization. Basically, Christianity got really Greek really fast, like omni-Greek, all Greek. Yes, because nobody knows what omni means, Brett. Really, Brett? Okay. So naturally, God got Greek as well. Really, he got polytheistic and he got not omni anything because that none of the Greek gods are actually omni anything, right? I mean, Plato would talk about all of these, about the forms and the ideals and all that, but see, that isn't what the Greek gods are actually like. We upgraded him to super knowledge, omniscience, super teleportation, omnipresence, and super ability to do anything he wants, omnipotence. If that's what seminary taught you went to a crappy seminary. Sorry. Yes, Justin had more Greek influence than Christian, so what? Did you forget Tertullian, perhaps? What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Maybe your seminary never taught you, or you weren't listening when they did. From your general knowledge level, either seems equally likely. Let's take an example. Super teleportation equated with omnipresence, really? It's quite obvious you have no idea what omnipresence means at all. Simply, it means that anywhere you could be, God already is. Not really that, however, because it's not precisely that God is everywhere, but that God, unlimited by spatial considerations, is universally present, as in him we live, move, and have a being. God is, in a word, ubiquitous. I'm sure you'll need to Google that, so let me save you the trouble. Presence everywhere and in many places, especially simultaneously. From Webster's listed synonym, omnipresence. Hardly teleportation. Teleportation is for material things, movement from one place to another instantly. Omnipresence means that teleportation is unnecessary. So apparently, whatever debt you racked up for school seems to be rather useless, does it not? This is basic stuff. I taught it to first to sixth graders in Sunday school. Unfortunately, my children's Sunday school classes are apparently more in-depth than your seminary classes, or my kids paid more attention than theirs. He goes on to say, if God knows everything, he can't change his mind. He literally can't. But don't worry, Moses changes God's mind in Exodus 32. Look it up, Moses schools that guy. Yes, please introduce some inane objections with answers in every theological book ever written on the subject. I mean, nobody ever thought to answer that before, right? How absolutely absurd is it to introduce grade school level objections and never address the answers the same if you know them? This is either absurdly ignorant or amazingly dishonest. I prefer to think you're absurdly ignorant. After all, we've seen more than ample evidence already. For example, Gill. Nor is the unchangeableness of God in his word, whether in a way of promise or threatening, to be disproved by repentance being ascribed to him, which is to be taken in a limited sense, for in some sense it is absolutely denied of him. When it is spoken of him, it is to be understood improperly and figuratively after the manner of men, he doing like what men do when they repent, that is, undo what they have done, as a potter, when he does not like a vessel he has made, breaks it to pieces. So, when it repented God that he had made man on earth and Saul king, he destroyed man from off the earth whom he has created, and took away the kingdom from Saul and his family, and gave it to another, in doing which he did not change his mind, but his operations and providences, and that according to his unchangeable will. So, he goes on to say, if God knows everything, he's responsible for not using his omnipotence to stop disasters from occurring, like those two tsunamis we were talking about. If you think God has to let tsunamis kill us, I wonder if heaven has to have tornadoes made out of snakes for some equally logical reason of yours. This is called the objection from natural evil. I'm sure no Christian has ever responded to that before, right? It's truly amazing to behold the wisdom of the world in its full flower. The very fact that you either can't manage to bring yourself to mention even one answer or haven't even read a single one is appalling. He goes on to say, basically, if you have a perfect God, you have no relationship. There's zero room for a personality, for a back and forth, for a give and take, for a God who says, that didn't work. I guess I'll become a human now. Yeah, the Jesus thing doesn't work well under that model. Yeah, another objection nobody has ever heard of before. Oh, wait, Gill addresses this too. Nor is the unchangeableness of the divine nature to be disproved by the incarnation of Christ. For though he, a divine person, possessed of the divine nature, was made flesh, or became man, the divine nature in him was not changed into the human nature, nor the human nature into the divine, nor a third nature made out of them both. It was just the case that the divine nature would have been changeable, but so it was not. For as it has been commonly said, Christ remained what he was, and assumed what he was not. What he assumed added nothing to his divine person. He was only manifest in the flesh. He neither received any perfection, nor imperfection from the human nature, though that received dignity and honor by its union to him, and was adorned with the gifts and graces of the Spirit without measure, and is now advanced at the right hand of God. Gill lived in the 18th century. The very usage of these sorts of asinine arguments merely shows that you have no appreciable knowledge of church history and theology. It goes on to say, it's a good thing we have other theologies like open theism. Sounds all liberal and hippie, doesn't it? Yeah. I know you're going to do a Wikipedia search, so I'll save you the trouble. Actually, I didn't need one because we actually know what open theism is without you telling us. I mean, we're shocked and amazed by your Wikipedia virtuosity. I mean, forget that a multitude of folks have responded to open theism. I mean, forget that it has its basis in rejection of the Reformation. Forget that it's been universally condemned by Christian orthodoxy. How could it be condemned if we didn't know about it, you might ask? Well, ask the author. It might do him so good to ponder such things as basic as they might be. Thinking seems to be a pursuit he hasn't engaged in all that often, unfortunately. Being saved isn't just for Christians. This is his number one thing that all Christians need to know. This is quite probably the most idiotic one of his points. He makes no argument whatsoever. It's nothing but a ginormous fallacy, namely an appeal from consequences. Essentially, he says, if we believe this, then it means lots of people go to hell. And then he ends up with a Rob Bell appeal, well, God wins. Well, first of all, if it is a true belief, it would happen whether we believe it or not, right? Secondly, and more importantly, however, what does that have to do with the truth or falsity of it? We believe in solus Christus not because of wishful thinking, but because Scripture teaches it. Rhetorical games are not how you disprove it. Appeals to Eastern Orthodoxy or Catholicism. And remember, by the by, I'm someone who says Catholics aren't Christians if they believe the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, that makes me a Protestant. Those do not constitute an argument against Christianity. They are appeals to another religion, just as every one of your points are an appeal for Christians to follow another religion, one which constitutionally cannot represent Christianity accurately, and insists on redefining terms constantly. There is, however, such a thing as Christian history. You, sir, have shown yourself to be utterly ignorant of what is contained therein. Appeals to Matthew Vines, Open Theism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Talmudic Judaism, Rob Bell, or any other similar movement is simply poor argumentation. Address what we believe, address it coherently and accurately. This sort of inane, superficial objection merely underlines what I've said for years. There is no person more ignorant than the person who objects to Christianity. You have unwittingly demonstrated the truth of that assessment once more.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of covenantal apologetics in defense of the Christian faith to the glory of God. Thanks for listening, and catch us next time for another edition of Peripatetic.